Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
We're going to be, for the next 4 weeks, in the book of Daniel. And Daniel is going to lead us into Easter. We're actually going to be in the book of Daniel for Easter, which for me is a lot of fun. It's so much fun to take the Bible and recognize that all of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, gospel stories, Old Testament stories, all of it points to the same thing. The Old Testament is an arrow to Jesus. And so this year we're going to show you that in no uncertain terms, but we're also going to have the fun of working through exile. Let's say it this way. What we're aiming to do for the next couple weeks is answer some questions. How do I live the life of a believer in an unbelieving world? How do I live as a believer in a society where all of the cultural institutions are hostile, both to my faith and to the God I believe in? How do you live as an exile in the modern world? And I think Daniel lays it out beautifully. It'll take a little bit of work. The Old Testament's a little more work. And so we're going to have to do the work, and we're going to do a lot of that today. So we got middle schoolers in with us, all super excited because I'm going to talk a lot about history. And the thing they love the most, not being in school on a Sunday, is coming for a history lesson. So you're welcome. Okay. Let's see where we are in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. He carried these off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Okay. So verse 1, we start there. This little passage here is generally meaningless to us. These are some names of people we've never met, talking about some things we don't know about. And it just seems like, well, okay, what? What's the point? The point here, the establishing part of the story, is the Bible is not fairy tale. This is actual, real history. We know this from the writings that have been found of other contemporary historians at the time, like Josephus and others, that these are real people that lived in real times. King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, we'll put a map up so you can see where Judah is. If you look at the map, you'll see Judah in the green, kind of right in the center, and everything from the Dead Sea and the Jordan River to the left, towards the Mediterranean Sea, that's modern Israel. So we're right back where we are today as Israel is being fought over and as there's people invading the land. This is the same thing that's been happening for thousands of years. And so the people of Judah, with Jerusalem there in the center, were besieged by a king from Babylonia, King Nebuchadnezzar. This is in multiple places in the Bible. This is seen. The story is told from different angles. We can explain King Jehoiakim here in 2 Kings. We go to 2 Kings, which is a different, whole different book of the Bible. It has this. Jehoiakim was 25 when he became king, a little young to be king, don't you think? And he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Zebida, daughter of Pedaiah, and she was from Rumah, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So Jehoiakim did evil in the eyes of the Lord just as his predecessors had done. Okay. So his father, King Josiah, had restored honor and obedience to the Lord. So some had gone wayward, and they were not faithful to the Lord God of the Bible. His father, King Josiah, was faithful, restored honor, smashed the false temples, smashed the false altars. But Jehoiakim returned to the evil ways of his predecessors. He didn't follow suit. And so if you look in your book, in your Bible, we're not going to look at it just yet, but in the book of Jeremiah, it's all from this time. It's all from this time of exile. And it recounts the king's murder of the godly prophet Uriah. It recounts this story of these soil deeds. And then a bit later, it recounts in the book how the prophet was then commanded, Jeremiah was commanded by God to warn the king. Hey, you got to stop. It invites him, the prophet invites him to turn from his wickedness. And the words literally were written on a scroll and then presented to the king to say, this has to change. Jehoiakim had them burned. He wasn't interested in the truth. So then we pick up in Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, after the king, Jehoiakim, burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation. Baruch is Jeremiah's like secretary or scribe. Jeremiah talks, Baruch writes. Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned. Also, tell him this. This is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and said, why did you write it? That the king of Babylon would come and destroy this land and wipe it from both man and beast. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim. King of Judah. It's professional anticipation. I'm creating anticipation. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them because they have not listened. So that's pretty heavy. It's this final warning. Are you not going to listen? Then guess what? The God of the universe says, I will use Babylon to humble you if you're unwilling to be humbled. So at this point, we're just reading history. This is the biblical account matches with historical account, matches with archaeological finds all over the place. It matters that it's real, though. And that's what I'm just doubling down. It matters that it's real. It matters that it's verifiable. It matters that it happened. Because these true stories start to build on each other and they layer on each other and they lend credence to each other. So Nebuchadnezzar conquers the city, conquers Jerusalem, and brings the king and some of his best and brightest out to Babylon. They take him into exile, which is taking you from the land of your home into another foreign place via an arduous 900-mile walk. So I'll show you what the walk looked like on the same map. We kind of zoom out a little bit. And this is the exact kind of, there's a river you got to follow all the way. 900 miles. Some of you went to Florida. Some of our folks are Florida, like part-time residents in the winter. It's almost Florida. Walking in chains. So they've been conquered and then walked all the way over to Babylon. We pick it up in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, four young men without any physical defect, handsome, middle schoolers paying attention, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve the king's palace, and he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king then assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that would enter the king's service. Okay, why? What's happening now? What's happening now is part of the way that a conquering culture instills their values in those they conquer is in training up those who have influence to be loyal to the conquering party, loyal in a way that the original culture will then follow suit. So what it's saying is King Nebuchadnezzar has this plan to take some of the best and brightest of Jerusalem, the young, fit, handsome, without defect. Take these best and brightest and then train them up in the way of Babylon. Give them an incredible education. Give them the finest food and wine from the king's table. And in doing so, they will become friendly or even maybe prefer the ways of Babylon and can then influence all the others that they've brought. And this is how you slowly overwhelm and enculturate a people. See, the most effective missionary is an insider. When you're an insider, you speak the language of the people, you know the story of the people, you have the heartbeat of the people. As an outsider, you can look like the people or even talk like the people, live with the people, but you're still an outsider. So in 2004, I was a missionary in South Africa. I'm going to put an embarrassing picture up of me. I mean, I could sit if you just want to murmur for a minute. I'm willing to embarrass myself to tell you, you can live with the people, you can look like the people, you can walk with the people, you can even learn the language of the people, which I did. But I was a novel ex-outsider. I came in as an outsider. I was interesting because I wasn't from there. But novelty wears off. Eventually, I was just the guy who didn't get them. And no amount of cool early 2000s hairstyles was going to fix it. eventually, I just didn't understand where they came from. Eventually, I didn't really have their mother tongue as my mother. Eventually, I didn't know what it was like to be hungry the way that it, eventually the novelty wears off. And so my job as a missionary was actually to train up local people so that local people would take over the work of ministry. And I would come back, as a pastor once told me before I left. He said, don't forget where you're from. And I was rebellious. Even in going as a missionary, I was feeling rebellious. I was like, who do you think you are telling me? And he said, you'll never be more effective than in the place where you are from. You'll never be more effective than with the people you're most like. And so you can go, and maybe God has something for you, but don't ever forget that you'll never be more effective than in the people you're from. And it kind of stuck with me that there was always something greater in influence and impact in the people that I get, the people that get me, the people that we've grown up like each other. So here we are. Babylon is recognizing the same thing and saying they can try to overwhelm the Israelites, they can try to overwhelm the people of Judah, they can overwhelm God's people with their culture, but better to infiltrate their culture with their own people. So they grab the best 14 to 20-year-olds, basically. They indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylon, language, literature, feed them well, and they become advocates of the new place, persuaded to persuade God's people. And there's one more little bit of evidence to the veracity of the whole story. You go, okay, but you're telling me it's true, but you've only, like, the Bible's referencing the Bible. I'm like, well, there's outside sources too. And then they keep finding these tablets. So I'll put one on the screen. They keep finding these tablets. And since I knew you wouldn't be able to read this, I learned this entire language. And what it says is, it's cuneiform, but this is a tablet that is literally laying out the meals of Nebuchadnezzar and the king in his royal house. It lists out the food they ate on a daily basis, the drinks they had in the precise amounts. So if you ate at the king's table, here's what you were allotted week after week. And they found this in what ancient Babylon, in the same zone as that area. There's so many bits of evidence, and more of these tablets have come out, all referencing the king, all having the same wars, all having, they just got back from Jerusalem and they brought back these, it's all there. So the Bible is telling us the same story that artifacts being found in the ground are telling us, that they're all lining up. They ate well is the, that's what it says, they ate well. So if we pause here, we pause the story we're following with Daniel. We have to ask a question. If we had an enemy, if we had a conquering foe, how would that enemy undermine the church? In the church, I don't mean covenant church. I mean, how would that enemy undermine God's people today, now? What we've established is assaults from outsiders really aren't that effective. I think if we had an enemy, and the Bible says we do, that the enemy would quietly train up insiders in the way of Babylon, in the way of the outsider. Teach a new language and literature, feed them well, which is to say maybe give them lots of temporary satisfaction. And then release those insiders, now convinced of the enemy's good ideas, into the church to spread the way. This is why I warn you so much about the effects of swimming in the waters of culture. Not that we're all supposed to live in a bubble, that's not it at all. But we have to be aware that the things that aren't of God that we are swimming in come with us. Whether that's social media or Netflix or a sexual revolution or whatever it is, whatever you pick your categories of all the things that our modern culture feeds us, and we have to discern at every level, is this of God, from God, or not? And if it's not, it's not unfair to label it Babylonian teaching, which is to say we have to be sure that we're following God and not the culture. The more we condition ourselves to the language of Babylon, the practices of Babylon, the ways of Babylon, the easier it is to corrupt the church. Because if we all just slowly, inch by inch, become enculturated to the outside world, then slowly, inch by inch, as we come in here, we change the church to become more like it. In a sense, in this sense, you are people in exile. You didn't get marched 900 miles to some other land, but you've been besieged by another culture. And recognizing that we are then a people in exile, we're of a kingdom, but not the dominant kingdom of this place. That changes the way we live. It changes the way we view what's around us. You are kingdom of heaven residents that are being forced to live in the kingdom of the world. And so you have to recognize that your training is happening every day. Your king's table training is happening every day. And you're being invited every day to exchange Messiah for money, Messiah for materialism. Which one would you serve? Swap your savor for more salacious news or spicier sex? The exile training plan is really clear. Enculturate, titillate. Little dopamine rush. Yeah, I like that. I want more of that. Ancient book? Ugh. I'd rather just scroll through TikTok. And this is the challenge we're being forced to confront as modern exiles, is are we more interested in holding to what's true or more interested in just feeling out what else is on offer? And even if we do so with neutral intentions, we all know that what you give your time to begins to influence you. So if you give your time an hour a week to the Bible and 10 hours a week to TikTok, which one of those things is going to have a greater influence on you? Yes, TikTok. I'm not mad at TikTok. I don't know why you're on it. Chinese government loves that you're on it. If you want to talk about that, that's another conversation. I'm not mad at it. It's neutral, except for the Chinese government spying on you part. It's neutral. The question is it really neutral as it applies to your heart? Is it really neutral in the way that it's going to just twist a little bit, just tweak a little bit? The way of the dominant outside culture that's coming in on the modern church can be really subtle. It's just making things that are like dumb important. It's making things that are not okay seem vaguely okay. Okay. Make fantasy football seem important. Make fantasy sweet seem wholesome. Which makes the life of holy obedience described in the Bible seem kind of antiquated and unattractive. The most dangerous lie is not one that says the Bible isn't true. I think the enemy's smarter than that. The most dangerous lie is not the enemy coming and going, hey, your Bible's not true. You'd be like, come on. I saw the tablets. It's kind of true. The most dangerous lie sounds more like one of these. The Bible is good and true, but not authoritative. The Bible is good and true, but needs a modern lens. The Bible is good and true, but it's out of context for modern issues. The Bible is good and true, but mainly in the parts that emphasize love. Or the Bible is good and true unless it makes someone feel bad. These are the lies we're faced with, which aren't on their surface so obvious because they're whispered in through little bits and pieces of culture. Yeah, your Bible can be good and true unless, or in case, or if. And all of a sudden, what we've done is we've compromised on little edges. And when you start compromising on the edges, what you realize is the whole thing crumbles pretty quick. Like the Bible is clear on gender and sexuality. That's clear. But new insiders, freshly trained in Babylon, want to convince you that it needs to be updated to match the preferences of the day. Here's a statement being made that I think it's the one we can't wiggle out of. If we believe in any part of the Bible, of the new modern takedown of the Bible, a takedown can be a softening, a dilution, a muddying. If we believe in this takedown of any sort, either we're agreeing the Bible was never true to begin with, or that God couldn't have seen this day and age coming, and so it needs to be updated. Like the God of the universe who created everything, if we're saying the Bible was true or it could be true, but it kind of needs to be updated for modern times, what we're saying is the God of the universe couldn't see TikTok or AI or LGBTQ. God didn't see any of that coming. He's so surprised, and he's feverishly hoping we rewrite his sacred text so that it fits the modern context better. And that's not in line with what his word says. His word says he's the beginning and the end, that he's seen the first and the last, that he already has the end planned, and none of this is surprising. And when you read through the Old Testament, we're in the Old Testament, if you read through your Old Testament, nothing we're doing today, nothing going on in the world today, no sexual mores, no graphic this or that, no violence, no entertainment. None of that is new. It's not new. It's all the same stuff that was being practiced by all the same people who served all the other gods. And over, God wars against it. Over and over, God sends the Babylonians to conquer his people so they'd wake up. Over and over through your Old Testament, all the things that we think are new and novel today, they're not new. And then the New Testament brings it all up, and Paul goes through it and has to speak against it because it's still not new. The Romans, the Greeks, none of it is new. And so we don't need to update what doesn't need to be updated simply because the world outside doesn't really prefer our view on the world. So, here's how you avoid the trap. We have to look the right direction. You have to look through the right lens. We don't look to modern culture to explain or read our Bible. We look to our Bible to explain and read modern culture. Simple. Don't look to culture on how to read your Bible. Look to your Bible on how to read your culture. You have to be aware, because we are a people in exile. We are a kingdom of heaven residents who are living in the kingdom of the world. And regardless of whatever the political temperature is today, the invitation every day is that you would learn the way of Babylon and grow in your acceptance of it, which slowly wears down God's people. So Daniel and his friends decide they're going to show us the way. We pick up in verse 6 then. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved, Daniel what? Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So the king has chosen the best of the best. He chooses them and he changes their names. We're going to talk a lot more about this. April 27th, we're going to start a brand new series on the names of God. And we're going to spend a whole day just talking about why names matter and your name matters. But the name matters. The name is his identifier. And so the king changes their names, which is a way of changing their identities. The name Daniel means God is my judge. He changes the name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, one of the gods of Babylon, Bel protects his life. It goes from God is my judge to Bel protects me. So they're changing the names as a subtle way of changing their identities. We no longer even call you Daniel. God? Mm-mm. Let's talk about Bel. Nebuchadnezzar is resetting their identities. He's attempting to establish newness in them. Babylon invites you to subtly establish new gods with new names, a reset identity. Instead of Jesus is my all in all, subtly, materialism is my safety, or romance is my security, or money is my hope, or what. All these little new gods start taking root. But what did Daniel do? Daniel resolved. Wasn't going to defile himself. The best food is on offer. He says, no, I'm good. I'll just have vegetables and water, is what he says. He's going to keep kosher. He's going to keep the dietary rules of his God because he believes that that sort of thing will keep him on track. Remind him every day that I'm not one of these people. I still belong to my God. And he resolves in a profound way. Holds on to the rules of the land he came from, stays true to his God and his identity. He's going to be clear-eyed about the world around him. Daniel says, I'm not going to exchange my God. You may have pulled me out of my land. You may want to educate me in the ways of your people, but I'm not giving up my identity. In a different day, Joshua, in his final act before dying, challenged God's people. They were surrounded by cultures with other gods. Some had brought their gods back from when they were slaves in Egypt. Others had been infiltrated by the surrounding societies that had all these other gods. And I wonder if Daniel heard the echoes of Joshua's speech as Daniel is resolving to say no. As he resolved to stay faithful, even as Nebuchadnezzar would pressure him, I wonder if Daniel had the words of Joshua in his head and his heart. We'll put him here, Joshua 24. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If serving the Lord means it seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, who they serve beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua's telling his people, you get to choose. Daniel was standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar saying, I get to choose, though. I may be here, but I get to choose. Joshua says, you may be here, but you get to choose. You can choose all the peripheral bits, all the bits of culture and all the bits of Babylon and all the bits of the Amorites and all the bits of your modern culture. You can choose that. Every day you have the option to choose it. Or you can choose to keep Christ in the center. You choose God to stay central. You choose Christ to stay central. You say, Daniel said, I'm not going to eat your pork because I'm going to stay kosher because it's going to remind me that I belong to God. I don't know what your version of that is in this world. To throw off what's peripheral, to throw off the way the culture is trying to slowly tease you into their grips. I don't know what that is. But how do you keep God center in a world that wants to continue pulling you away? You get to choose. You can let go of the ancient wisdom of God's word, and you can chase whatever is newly acceptable. You can do that. I get to choose too. What I would tell you, what I think Macy would tell you, is you get to choose. Jesus has proven himself faithful. Even when we're lured away by the world, Jesus says, I'm still here. I'm not going away. I'm still faithful. The Holy Spirit is yet to lead us astray. Jesus is yet to let us down. So as for me and my house, and as for me and our church, we get to choose. I'm going to choose the Lord. What about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are overwhelming in that you were so clear in your goodness and your abundance, and that you're somehow still willing to allow us to pick a lane in the day, to choose each morning who will serve. Father, my prayer is we each face that question today, maybe newly aware of the fact that we are exiles being threatened by outside forces. Father, pray that you would open our eyes to all that attempts to slowly and subtly corrupt us, that you would give us the conviction to push back, to unsubscribe. And in doing so, Lord, would you not just erase what's bad, erase what's evil, erase what is degrading, but Father, would you replace it with more of you and more of all that we hold central? Your goodness and your grace, Lord, will you satisfy us in that? Fulfill us in your presence. Give us the goodness of your word and let it resonate in our day in a way that it never has before. God, we long to choose you to push back the darkness and to live in the light. And so, Lord, today, let that be our conviction. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.